Now this morning we turn to a familiar text, one to which we should turn often, the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. While we have been renovating and have been meeting here in the gym, I have taken opportunity to preach some texts that I have wanted to preach and that I think need to be repeated or need to be preached, as well as some short series such as the letters to the churches from the book of Revelation. However, you know that my usual approach is to preach through books, and as we see that our renovations are taking a while, I have a plan to do that. The next epistle that I want to preach is Philippians, having preached Ephesians and also Colossians, but that will wait for quite some time because I think on October 25th we're going to begin Luke's Gospel with the great encouragement of Elder Valenti, by the way, who will be concluding teaching that that book in our educational hour. We will begin sermons on the book of Luke. I planned the first ones out so that if we begin on October 25th, we will be at the birth narrative the Sunday before Christmas, and we will be at the shepherds the Sunday after Christmas. And so I would appreciate your prayers, and it would be very helpful if you will steep yourself in the book of Luke. But for this morning, Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 28. Will you bow with me in prayer? Gracious God and Father, as we turn to this text, we pray that your people who are bought with the precious blood of Jesus will be encouraged in their faith, that those things in our lives that don't belong we would get rid of, that we would believe and repent and turn from them, and that this would be going the ongoing approach to our Christian living on the parts of your people, that we may hang upon the promise, that we may believe your word, that we may live consistently with it. And also, Heavenly Father, if there are those in our midst, and surely there are, who do not know Christ, who are lost and undone, or who are deceived in thinking that they are saved when they are not, because they are not truly trusting in Christ, we pray, Father, that there would not be a service that we hold in worship of your name in which lost sinners are not brought to faith in Jesus. This is your work. We cannot do it. And so we turn to your word and ask that the Spirit will attend the word that is proclaimed, for it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe, those who initially come to faith in Christ, but also those of us who are being saved all the way to our heavenly home. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Stand with me, please, for the reading of God's word, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. This is the word of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. The 8th chapter of the book of Romans has been called a symphony of sighs. We live in a fallen world and we sigh and we groan in this world. And so in context, Romans 8:28 and following is here to support us in the midst of the groans and sighs of this fallen world. And the greatest support is found in predestination and election, which are not revealed to trouble us, but are given by divine inspiration as an essential plank of our assurance of faith and for our comfort. Sometimes the texts before us, verses 28 and 29 in particular, are called the golden chain. It is a chain, one link next to the other, and indeed it is made of pure gold, as we shall see. For God's people, then, as we groan, here is the ground under our feet, here is our assurance, here is our security and comfort. Come what may, this is God's promise to us, his people. So here we find a promise from God himself, who cannot lie, to all who love God. And let's begin there. The first thing, the promise to all who love God, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called. All things. Obviously, this is comprehensive. There are no restrictions. The context is that of a sinful world that is universally fallen, and God's plan extends to us in that context. The word purpose is used here, which should be a great encouragement because we do not live in a chance universe, but a universe in which God is working his purpose out in his sovereign plan. All the elements work for good. There is a powerful affirmation here of the providence of God who rules and reigns over all things. And so Paul does not say the things themselves are good. Many of the things that we face in this life are not good. They are the result of the rebellion of man in the Garden of Eden, the fall of mankind. But as God's plan is comprehensive, as it is all-embracing, so all things in the believer's life are working in God's plan for his purposed good for us. Ultimately, not one detail of our lives escape this working out for good if we are the Lord's, not even those things that appear to be opposite. And we do face those things constantly that appear to us to be very opposite of what we would expect in a world in which God rules and reigns. But remember, this is a fallen world, and our standard of interpretation is not the world. It is God's word given as a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. Some of the old theologians used to illustrate this in the day in which a man would carry a pocket watch. You take out the watch, you can take the back off. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. You take the back off, and there you see all of the intricacy of the watch, and you see how this wheel moves that way and the other wheel moves contrary-wise, and you say how intricate it all is and how crazy it seems that the wheel moves this way and this wheel moves that way, and yet when I turn my watch over, it's telling perfect time. That's what God is doing, the one who ordains our lives, our years, our hours, our minutes, our seconds. This God, even though it seems this wheel is contrary to what God reveals, is working out God's perfect plan and purpose for our lives, and we should take heart in that. This is true for those upon whom God has extended his saving call, for those who are called according to his purpose. Our good is guaranteed by the God who calls us. This effectual call flows down from God's predestinating decree and extends to glorification all the way from eternity into eternity, and you cannot be more comprehensive than that, can you? It is according to God's purpose. Now here in chapter 9 of the book of Romans, we see the word purpose. When he speaks of the children that illustrate God's sovereignty and salvation, he says, though they were not yet born and had done neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his calls, he was told, the older will serve the younger. Or, if you will take a moment, keeping your finger in Romans 8, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. We find, again, a comprehensive statement of God's plan and purpose in this world. We don't understand it, but again, this is his truth. In Ephesians 1, 11, having spoken of our election in Christ, our redemption through his blood, the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, he says, In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now again, that's comprehensive, a comprehensive plan, a comprehensive purpose. It's right here in the text. Or if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, you have another use of this term purpose, once again in the context of God's sovereign salvation. He says in verse 9 that he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he has given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now, people of God, that's why in Romans 8:28 he can use the word know. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We can be absolutely confident. We have complete assurance of the fact because God has said that he has a purpose and he has a plan and he is working it out for his glory and for the good of his people. That's what he has told us. But now, secondly, let's move to this golden chain, the chain of God's eternal plan, as we read together verse 29 of Romans 8. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So he begins with this word, foreknowledge. Now, foreknowledge can mean prevision, but that does not suit the context here. There is certainly nothing about foreseen faith or foreseen merit here. God's choice of sinners has nothing whatsoever to do with us. The text does not say what God foreknew, but whom he foreknew. Now, this word know is used in the Bible to speak of God's love for his people, his election of his people, his choosing of his people, his special relationship with his people. For example, Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, which means I've loved you, I've chosen you. Galatians 4:9, Paul says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, which means his sovereign electing love. 2 Timothy 2:19, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Again, he knows in that special, peculiar, sovereign love that is called in the Bible electing grace. And so in Romans 8:29, when it speaks of God's foreknowing and predestinating, what does foreknow mean? It means that God set his love upon you from eternity, that he chose you in eternity past, believer, that he so set his love upon you that nothing can remove that love, no circumstance, nothing that you face in this life, nothing whatsoever. So those who become Christians have been loved by God from eternity past. For them, the promise is that all things will work out for good. So he says, those whom I have put my love upon beforehand, I have predestined. That, as you will notice, is the next word in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Distinguishing love, sovereign love, predestination includes the goal that God has for those so loved eternally. Remarkably, conformity to the image of God's Son is the ultimate plan of God. Philippians 3:21 speaks of the resurrection. In that day, our Lord will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. 1 John 3:2, when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's God's purpose and plan for you, ultimately. And notice that your good is wrapped up in God's purpose to glorify his Son. Because he says in verse 29, the ultimate purpose of all of this is that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, firstborn means that he might have supremacy, that he might have priority. Ultimately, the terminal point in the decree of God as it relates to you is the honor and the supremacy of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if God's glory is the exaltation of his Son, if his purpose and plan is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, then what should your goal be amidst the sighs and the hardships of Christian living in a fallen world? Shouldn't it also be to bring honor to the Lord, to exalt Jesus Christ, to love the one who has so loved you that he gave himself for you? And so we face these things in life that are incomprehensible to us. Again, the wheels moving in different directions. We just don't understand. Lord, I love you. I know you love me. I'm striving to be faithful. Why is this happening to me? This is beyond my comprehension. This hurts, Lord. Why is this happening? And the answer of the text, though you might not know some particulars, is simply God's glory. God's glory, the exaltation of his Son, and for the purpose of conforming your life and the lives of other Christians to Jesus Christ, so that the pattern of Christ's own suffering is drawn deeply in the hearts of God's people. Those of you in union with Jesus Christ by faith will also go through the valley of humiliation as he went through the valley of humiliation in order that you might be exalted in due time, who himself was raised and ascended on high. So stemming from the pre-temporal decree are now the links of our salvation, moving into verse 30. And so he says, you have been loved, you have been predestined. The ultimate goal is conformity to the image of God's own Son, and that he might be exalted as preeminent. And he says in verse 30, this comes down to you who have been called. Those whom he predestined, he also called. In time and space, this pre-temporal decree has determined that all of God's people will be called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own dear Son, that there will be a transition from wrath to grace in time. God calls, justifies, glorifies his people. And you see how all these elements form one unified, coherent, and unbreakable chain. So the sovereignty of God in grace is stressed. Calling, justification, glorification are the outworking of God's predestinating decree. Our salvation is all of grace from first to last. And can you not see how Paul intends this to be a word of comfort for those who are groaning in the fallenness and in the midst of the hurt of this world? Calling is the effectual call, and our catechism sums it up well. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Has that happened to you? This calling extends from the time in which you were called, ultimately anchored in God's pre-temporal decree, all the way to your heavenly home and through eternity. That call is effectual. But also, if you're called, then you will be justified. So he says in verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Now, Paul has dwelt extensively on this in the book of Romans. Again, our catechism well says, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ and received by faith alone. So this link in the chain means that those called are justified, accepted with God, only because of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to your account. When you believe in Christ, the perfect record of Jesus Christ is imputed legally to your account. And this forms the breastplate in the fight, which is the Christian life, and none can assail those upon whom God's righteousness has been imputed. Well, it shouldn't surprise us then that he says those who are called are those who are justified, and that he would look ahead to the future, and he adds the next word, which is glorification. So look at verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. But the great thing to know about this word glorified, and you can see it right here in the way in which it's translated in your English text, is that though this is future, glorification is future, when Jesus comes again, when we are raised from the dead, when our bodies are made to be like his body, when we are completely free from sin, that's future, yet Paul states it as if it is something that has already taken place right now. glorified, he says. It's an aorist. It is certain. Sandy and Headlam in their old commentary say, the step implied in this word glorified is both complete and certain in the divine counsels. So do you see what Paul is doing here? Paul, the predestinarian, and again, this doctrine is not given to frighten you. It is given to assure you, believers, of God's love and care for you. Paul, the predestinarian, says, because God has purposed and planned the salvation of his people in the mind of God, your glorification in the future is so certain that he can speak of it as already having taken place. What do you say to that? Is that not remarkable? Is that not wonderful? Is that not truth that will help you to live in the midst of the hardships of life to the glory of the King? Will it not help you to exalt the Son in the knowledge that his salvation cannot fail, his purpose cannot fail, that the salvation that he has promised and purposed for his people is something that is so certain that he can already speak of our future glorification as if it were already achieved and accomplished. And so you suffer now, but your glorification is certain. And again, our catechism summarizes the Bible's teaching about what that glorification will look at like that is so certain that Paul can speak of it in a present way. Westminster Shorter Catechism 38. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. You know, recently I had the privilege of preaching on the New Jerusalem. Do you remember that? A few weeks back from the end of the book of Revelation. I hope you do. And there I was able to point out that the text says we will see God. And indeed we will see the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, with our resurrection eyes. But when it says we will see God, and when we speak of knowing God in the future, there is something even more wondrous than seeing with the eye. It's indescribable because we've not altogether experienced it yet, though we do experience it as believers in part now. It's knowing without the senses. It's knowing God. It's actually tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. It's actually fellowshipping with him and knowing something of what it means that he is the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God who is for me and not against me. It is the beatific vision of which the theologians have spoken through the centuries. Seeing God, not just seeing Christ, as wonderful as that will be, my incarnate Lord, and the wounds in his side and in his hands and in his head, but actually seeing God with soul. It's a wonderful thing. And so what a climax in the golden chain, that our glorification is certain. And that means that all of our troubles are to be viewed as subspecies of eternity, that God is working his purpose out and using these things to glorify his Son, using these things to sanctify your soul, using these things for the extension of his Son's great name, that all of our troubles are subspecies of eternity. And through our sighs and our groans and our pains and our sorrows, the Lord is working out the eternal purpose of his saving love. Now, I never minimize the pain, but I want to maximize the grace. Never will I say your pain doesn't matter. It does matter. The pain of the Son of God when he went to a cross to shed his blood for our sins and bear the wrath of God mattered. But I want to maximize the truth and reality that he has risen and that he lives and he rules and he reigns. And the same exalted Lord is working in the valley of the shadow of death and humiliation with you to raise you up in due time. I would not minimize the pain, but I would maximize the grace. Now, look at the full sweep of the sovereign plan as we thirdly look at eternal love triumphant. Eternal love triumphant. And I can only give a swift survey, but note the questions that begin in verse 31. As we see eternal love triumphant, the promise that God will bring all things to the completion of His glorious purpose for His people, He asks these questions to people who suffer and groan and sigh in a fallen world. Is that you? He asks, firstly, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, since God is for us in eternal love, since back of our salvation is the triune God and His plan, who can stop Him? The plan of your sovereign, loving Lord is unstoppable. Another question, verse 32. He who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? That is, the all things that work together for our good, the all things that lead to conformity to Christ, the all things that we need for God's glory, the all things that will carry us to the end. The argument is from the greater to the lesser. If I gave my Son for you, if He shed His blood for you, if He atoned for your sins, if He purchased you unto me, will I not also give you those things that you need to persevere in the faith in the midst of the fallenness of this world? Well, won't I give you the all things that are needed that you may glorify Him and know Him and that you may serve Him as you were called? The answer is yes. And then he gives another question in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now remember, says Paul, there's electing grace. If you're saved, it is because God has purposed and planned it according to His own sovereignty. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Defiant language this. Is there any limit to the grounded confidence which knows its basis is in God's electing decree? And then in verse 34, who is to condemn? Satan may attempt it, but how does Paul answer? Look at it, verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul says Christ died, the penalty was paid in full. Christ rose for our justification. Christ intercedes for us on the basis of His eternal merit. Who is to condemn when we have this great intercessor who pleads the merit, the infinitely valuable merit of His blood for us? And so the hymn writer said, "Who now accuseth them for whom their ransom died? Who now shall those condemn who God has justified? Captivity is led, for Jesus liveth and was dead." And then in verse 35, he asks this question. Now think of this as you sigh and groan and hurt in the midst of the fallenness of this world and face circumstances that are overwhelming. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? The word there is phlipsis. It means pressure. Pressure. Ever feel pressure in the fallenness of this world? Shall tribulation? Shall distress? Mental grief? Crushing circumstances? Shall persecution? Sometimes the result of persecution is banishment and torment and torture and death. Shall famine separate you from the love of Christ? Again, sometimes the result of persecution. Shall nakedness, cruel poverty, will that separate you from the love of Christ? Will danger? Paul knew all about this. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And he says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We may endure trouble, famine, and even martyrdom. God does not promise that His people will not endure martyrdom or poverty or tribulation or trial or sorrow or hardship. God has not promised that we will not go through those things. He doesn't promise otherwise. As a matter of fact, he says those who will live righteous lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and that through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom. That's his promise. But what he does promise is that none of these things will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the promise. And so we are more than conquerors. He uses the preposition huper, from which we derive our term hyper. And a good translation would be, we are hyper conquerors through him who loved us. Loved here is the eternal love already mentioned in verse 28 and 29. The love that he has always had for his people, as McShane said, Christ's love to us is as old as the Father's love to his Son. The love that he has for you is as old as the love that he has for his own Son. How old is that? It never had a beginning. It's eternal love. It will never have an end. And so you see the relationship between God's love to us and our love to him when he says, all things work together for good to those who love God. Do you love God? Who are called according to his purpose. Yes, you love God. Do you love him enough? No amens. No. Is your salvation dependent upon the degree of your love? You want it to be more, right? But it fluctuates, doesn't it? All right. You love him. But that's not the basis of it. The basis of your assurance is in verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Loved us eternally. Loved us and proved it in the cross. God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's his love for you that keeps you. It's his love for you that will grow your love for him. And that person will most love Christ who begins to grasp what it means that he is loved by Christ. That we love him because he first loved us. And no wonder then the Apostle Paul, having answered all of these questions, brings us to this glorious climax in verses 38 and 39, where he says, for I am sure. I think I know Paul well enough. I spend a lot of time in him to know that he would have said it like that. For I am sure, I'm confident, I'm absolutely convinced, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul defies every conceivable power of the universe to separate true believers from the Lord Jesus Christ who gave his life for them. The old tyrants that once held us in bondage have been subjugated to Jesus. And even death itself, the last enemy, cannot win over the child of God. And so did you notice that's why Paul can speak as he does in universals. No condemnation, no power, none can bring a charge, nothing can separate. All is given us in Christ. All things must work together for good. In all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Universals. So what? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let me give you a few so what's. Great truth. Wondrous text, glorious promise. So how do you apply it on Monday? Well, believer, first of all, this was not written by someone unfamiliar with trouble There's nothing Pollyanna about it. Paul isn't saying, believe this and go bury your head in the sand. He's saying, live life, live it to the full. Go into the midst of this world with your teeth just set, your jaw set to live for Jesus Christ. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But, believer, God's love for you will not change. Life changes. Circumstances change. All around us may change. Governments change. Nations change. Churches change. But God's love does not change. His sovereign, invincible love is grounded in His own immutable and eternal nature. His love is no upstart love. It had no beginning, and it will have no end. And you need to preach that to yourself in the midst of the fallenness of this world and the hardships that you face. Yes, it's tough. Yes, it's hard. Yes, I even feel overwhelmed. But I'm loved. I'm loved. And the wicked who rebel and turn from the gospel, just think of their eternity. Now I think of my eternity. So if you are in Christ, you will not be cast off. You cannot be cast off. God loves His people. In union with Jesus Christ, God loves you as He does His own Son. You can take that to the bank. And then, all things will work together for good, despite how the wheels seem to be contrary-wise. Why? Why will all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose? Because it is ultimately not for me. Yes, He loves me. I don't minimize it. But it will work out for good ultimately because it's for His own Son. The end for which God has created the world is His own glory. And if the death of His own Son on the cross was for God's glory and our salvation is for His glory, then you may rest assured that your troubles and distresses and persecutions that come upon God's people are in His sovereign hand. And the troubles of this life are for God's glory, and the one in union with Christ, for Him all things will work together for good, because we are in union with the Son of God, and all things will bring glory to Him. Yes, I said all things, ultimately. The damnation of the wicked, though an awesome consideration, will bring glory to His justice. And the salvation of His people will bring glory to His marvelous grace and His everlasting mercy. And that is why the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing with the glory that awaits us. So may I live in the dust. May I live only on grace. May you and I learn to live with the desire that God be honored in the midst of my trial, even more than that I'm delivered from my trial. May my aim be His glory. May I, in the words of an old divine, may I learn, and I think only grace and time in the Christian life can help us to live this way, but may I welcome every cross that brings me nearer to Jesus. May I be enabled by grace to say the trial, the hardship, the tribulation ultimately is worth it because it brings me nearer to Jesus. Because I love Him more. Because I know His love more. Because I rest assured in His promise more deeply. William Romaine, Anglican minister, 18th century, part of that great revival in England, said this: "My system begins with 'the Lord reigneth.' It goes on every step with 'the Lord reigneth,' and whatever opposes it must come down, for He has all power in heaven and earth. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth forever and ever. In such times as the present, nothing can quiet the spirit or settle the mind in perfect peace but that this Lord is my Lord. Under his care, he has me and mine. Come what may, all is safe in his hands. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. God's people said, Amen. Amen.